happening to the returning captives from Persia in 70 years. And when they had come back from this land, they had, in a sense, carried with them a corruption of the Babylonian and Persian cultures that they'd come out of. These kingdoms were idolatrous. These kingdoms were pagan. These kingdoms worshipped foreign gods, and their entire social structure was built around that. And these Israelites had grown up in that. And so just like the generation before, not right before them, but just like the past generation that was rescued out of Egypt, they carried with them this pagan residue, this pagan way of thinking, this pagan worldview, and they're brought back into the land of Israel. And part of the consequences of that was that they had, in general, lost a knowledge of the word of the Lord to such a degree that when this book was read before them, they didn't understand a lot of it. They didn't grasp a lot of it. Their mind was dull to it. Language was probably also a factor here. Many of the Jews that had come out of Persia were only reading, writing, and speaking Aramaic. And the book of the Law of Moses is in Hebrew. And so you have a language problem. They're not only ignorant of the Holy Scriptures, but probably also ignorant of the Hebrew language. So the word of the Lord that was read to them had to be translated for them to some degree. And that's where you read in verse 8, it says, they read from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense. These are the Levites helping to explain the meaning, give the sense, give an interpretation, either from Hebrew into Aramaic or trying to explain some of these obscure passages, some of these obscure references. So they didn't understand the language of Scripture, and it had to be translated for them. They didn't understand the meaning of the Scripture, so it had to be explained to them because they had grown so far from the Word of God. But what we're witnessing here in Nehemiah chapter 8 is a result of a body of people who, after decades of sin and corruption, captivity, and decades of separation both from their homeland and from the Word of God, are now returning to that Word, and they're being transformed by it. So anytime there's ever been a great revival, anytime there's ever been a great awakening, anytime there's ever been a foundational shaking of the church of God to the point where that church went out and shook its own culture, it has always begun with the humble and faithful and powerful proclamation of God's word. The church is ineffective today because of that reason. It has decided not to found itself upon the Word of God. And so we have scores and scores of social clubs that are ineffective for bringing people to Christ in their culture. So the failure to preach the Word of God and uphold it is a blight on our modern church. It has a profoundly destructive effect, both on the church's life and on the church's effectiveness. Because of the absence of simple but powerful preaching of God's word, the modern church is shallow in her understanding, carnal in her worship, and impotent in her mission. It's also the blight of the modern Christian. The church has been called the greatest mission field. How can that be? How can that be? And the very sad fact is that in the church today, many professing Christians actually despise the Word of God. You say despise, that's so harsh. How can you say that, Tim? What do I mean by that? Nowadays, we use the word despise to mean something like hate or disgust. You know, it has a lot of emotion. It has a lot of venom behind it. That's not really what despise means. Really, what despise means is to give it no worth in your mind. Don't even think about it. The Merriam-Webster definition of despise is to regard as negligible or worthless. And so when the scriptures talk about Jesus going to the cross and despising the shame, now we know what that means. He didn't consider the shame of the cross as anything of any worth. He didn't give it a second thought. He didn't care about it. So Christians, many Christians in our church despise their Bible. Christians don't know their Bible. Many of us ignore it. Many of us marginalize it. Many of us avoid it. So essentially, we regard it as negligible or worthless. But the Bible calls us as believers in the God of Scripture to make Scripture crucial in our lives. And that's the title of my sermon, if you care about titles. It's, Is the Bible Crucial in Your Life? And this passage of Nehemiah shows us several ways in which the Word of God was made crucial to these people, to the children of Israel. So, I don't want to be harsh this morning. I want to be very loving. And so please don't take anything that I say as too biting or cutting. It's going to be a little bit challenging, but I want you to know that I sit right there with you in the pews. I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to any of you. The flaw in preaching is that I wish I could, and I'm sure Carl says the same thing, wish I could preach and then run to the chair and have the message hit me as well, because I need this as much as you do. I am as much at fault in what we're going to look at today. So I'd like to draw five ways the Bible is crucial in the life of the true believer. And it starts in verse 1 of this chapter. The Bible, number one, the Bible is crucial for unity. It's crucial for unity, both in the life of the individual believer and the life of the church. The Bible is crucial for unity. Look at verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man. This is a statement of their unity. A unity of mind. A unity of heart. A unity of will. A unity of purpose. They gathered as one. And they were gathered as one because they had set their heart on one thing and one thing only, to hear and submit themselves to the Word of God. That's why they had gathered. They hadn't gathered for the atmosphere. They hadn't gathered for the coffee. They hadn't gathered for any other thing that was attractive. They had gathered to hear and submit themselves to the Word of God. And the original Hebrew word here in this passage that gets translated as one is the exact same Hebrew word that's used in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it describes the unity of the Godhead, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is," and that word is echad. It's a composite unity. It's a unity that's made up of multiple members. It's not just one person. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one in the fact that He is multiple members. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one being, one purpose, one will, one heart. And so we see here in verse 1 that what was already set forth in Scripture as a description of the triune Godhead is emulated in the body of believers. In the same way that our God is multiple persons, one in purpose, will, and heart, isn't it amazing that the body of Christ was designed to emulate that? Designed to emulate God's character, God's nature. So a church that is built upon the Word of God is a unified church, because it's actually connected to the headship of Jesus Christ through His Word. You remember Paul when he was trying to convey the picture of church unity in 1 Corinthians 12. He actually uses the illustration of a single body that is unified by a head. And I want you to notice, he didn't use the illustration of multiple bodies. It was one body, one head, and that's all there is. Multiple members, many members, hands, feet, ears, eyes, mouth, one head, one body. That's the only thing that unifies us. And according to Colossians 1:18, that head is Christ. And we can't stand on or be unified by any other means. You sever the head, and those members are lifeless. They're dead. They're non-functioning. It doesn't matter how much they like the atmosphere. It doesn't matter how much they like the personality of the pastor or the way the Sunday school is run. You sever the head, and the members are lifeless. They're not unified. So we can't be unified by our preference in musical style, as great as it is. Music is not our head. We're not unified by that. We can't be unified by church programs and wonderful Sunday school leadership. Those things aren't our head. We're not unified by that. So how does Christ unify the church? How does he do that in real life? How does that work when we come here on a Sunday morning? How does that work out? Through his holy word. Christ exercises his headship, his lordship over his church by speaking to his church. Christ exercises his headship, his lordship over the individual believer by speaking to the individual believer. That's how he exercises his headship. And that comes through Scripture. Keep your thumb in Nehemiah chapter 8, but if you would, turn with me to John chapter 17. I want to show you how Christ himself testifies that it is the word that will unify his church. That's his prayer. That's his hope. Most of you know John 17. It's that great prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ to his heavenly Father on the night right before he was betrayed and crucified. And one of the core themes that marks that prayer is the unity of the church. And we know that because if you look near the end of the prayer, look at verses 22 and 23, you can see where he's going. You can see his end game. You can see the destination of his prayer. Look at what he prays. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me." So we see that the unity of the church is Christ's desire. But I want to show you the cord that he uses to unify that church, to bind us together. You go all the way up to the back to the top of his prayer in verse 6. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." He's specifically talking about his apostles here. "Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Look at the defining gem there. The people of God will be defined by how they keep the word of God. And immediately after that, in the very next verse, verse 7, speaking of that word, "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." Speaking of his Father. So, the people of God will be unified by the word of God because it comes from God and was given to his Son. And then a little further down in verse 14, look at the first six words. "I have given them your word." So notice that this cord is being drawn out for us here begins with the Father It originates with the Father. It's given to the Son. The Son gives it to his apostles. This unifying cord, and it's all God's Word. That's what Christ has in mind. That's what he cares about, the Word of his Father. And then finally, in verse 20, it comes to us. I do not ask for these only, talking about his apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Notice what he calls it now, their word. How's he able to do that? Because it originates with God, and it proceeds to the Son, and it's given to the apostles, and it's somehow, some way, it was dispensed to us. That, and he's not done. Look at verse 21. He's still finishing his thought. Why? That they may all be one. That's the purpose. That's the goal. That the word of God that proceeds from the Father, goes to the Son, goes to the apostles, and is eventually dispensed to us, unifies us like a giant tether, like a giant cord. The word of God binds us together. Show me a professing believer who doesn't give the word of God daily priority in his life, and I'll show you someone who's not unified with Christ's church. They'll play church. They'll show up. But if they're not unified on the foundation of the word of God, there's no unity there. Christ's word said so. I'll show you someone who comes to church when they feel like it, because they're not bound to the body. Show you someone who never serves the body because they're not bound to the body, and who leaves as soon as the service is done because he has much more important things to do. This is the bride of Christ. These are the people for whom Christ died. And we're bound together in unity over the word of God. So be unified to the church through the word of Jesus Christ. So the Bible is crucial for unity. Number two, the Bible is crucial for a proper view of God. The believer's dedication to the word of God results in a high view of God. Look at verse 6. I'm sorry, we're back in Nehemiah chapter 8. I apologize. Look at verse 6 in Nehemiah chapter 8. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. Why did they have this response? This was response to the true God of Israel as he was revealed that day in his holy word. Think about the pagan culture they came out of. They knew a lot of gods. This was the God as revealed in his holy word. They weren't responding to one of the pagan gods they knew. Their response was to the word of God and the God that was revealed in that word. It wasn't a response to an idol of their own making like the Egyptians, or like the children of Israel that had come out of Egypt. This was a response to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, as revealed in his word. This was the hearts of the children of Israel being reawakened and becoming reacquainted with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, when the word of God was read, how did they respond? They stood. They couldn't do anything else. The people recognized the Bible's right to rule over them. It was an indication of the recognition of the supreme authority that the word of God has over their lives. And they knew that they were hearing the voice of the living God. They knew that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. They could not remain seated. So the Bible alone tells us who God is. The Bible alone has divine authority to reveal God's nature, his character, his will. And without the word of God, we wouldn't know who God is. We could look around at creation and probably figure out that there was a creator. But we wouldn't know what he loves. We wouldn't know what he hates. We wouldn't know his will for our lives. The Bible alone tells us who God is. In my systematic theology course when I was in college, had a big, burly, white-haired South African professor named Ronald Wright. That's how he would say his name. And I'll never forget the first day. He was trying to explain to us where all understanding comes from, where all theological understanding comes from, all biblical understanding comes from. And he grabbed a piece of chalk and he walked over to the chalkboard and he wrote on it, "There exists a self-revealing God." He said, "You have to start there." And then he underlined the word self-revealing, and I'll never forget that. And he went on to explain to us that no matter how good God is, no matter how holy he is, no matter how righteous, no matter how perfect, if he chose not to reveal himself, which he could have done, we'd be completely ignorant of his existence. But thankfully, he's chosen to make himself known in his holy word. So to not know this book, I love you guys. To not know this book is to not know the God of this book. To not know Scripture is to not know the God of Scripture. We may claim to. We may say. But how can you not know Scripture and then claim to know the God of Scripture? This is God's indictment of the people of Israel. God draws a direct connection from their knowledge of him with their relationship with him. In Hosea 4:6, the prophet Hosea, speaking for God, says, "My people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me." Speaking of the nation of Israel as a priest to the other nations. "And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." You want to know the mind of God? This is the mind of God. This is the heart of God. You want to be in touch with the Spirit? You want to have an experience with the Holy Spirit? Guess who authored this book? Guess who uses this book to draw people to himself? Carl's been doing such a faithful job of teaching through 1 Samuel. And we see that one of the features of 1 Samuel is that Israel finally gets a king. They asked for a king, they got a king. And the fact that they would eventually get a king was not a surprise to God. He foretold it all the way back in Deuteronomy. And one of the most important jobs that God gave to the king back in Deuteronomy was that he would make a copy of the word of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 15, it says, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, 'I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." This is Deuteronomy. We've already read the fulfillment of that in 1 Samuel. Isn't it amazing? The fulfillment of Scripture. God said it would happen. In Deuteronomy, it happens in 1 Samuel. But look at the job that God gives him. "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom," this is verses 18 and through 20. "When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest." And what's he supposed to do with it? "And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and the children of Israel." So in God's intent, every king that was to sit on any throne in Israel was to add to Israel a copy of the book of the law. That was his job, part of his job. For what purpose? So that his heart would be kept right before God. And if this is God's instruction for a king, you think it's any different for us? Do you think God wants his word to be engraved on our hearts? Absolutely. And do we think that's going to happen by reading it for 15 minutes every couple weeks? Or once a month? Or never? And he shall read in it all the days of his life. How can I claim to love Jesus if I don't love his word? And how can I claim to love his word if I let every little thing get in front of it? I had a close relationship with my dad. He was a pastor too. And I loved spending time with him. I loved just hanging out with him. I loved listening to everything he had to say. And he was a preacher, so I listened, you know, there was a lot to listen to. I would just want to drive with him. I didn't care where we were going or why. I hated hunting. He would take me hunting. I hated hunting. I hated fishing. I hated getting up in the morning. Hated being cold. But I loved being with him. And I loved just listening to him talk. He's my dad. But imagine if as a child I went around telling people how much I loved my dad, but I didn't listen to anything he had to say. Or I would avoid what he had to say. Or I would let everything in my life get in front of what my father had to say. And I went around telling people how much I love my dad. Imagine. So what does it mean to love my dad? Does it mean to have warm, fuzzy feelings for him, but regard as negligible everything he says? Do we honestly think that we can get away with knowing the Bible and then with not knowing the Bible and then claim to know and love the God of the Bible? May it never be. Let's return to the word of the Lord. So the Bible is crucial for a proper view of God. Number three, the Bible is crucial for a proper view of ourselves. If we don't know the Bible, we don't know who we are. Look at verse 6, the back half of verse 6. So the front half of verse 6 was them showing God that they understood who he was. The back half of verse 6 was showing God that they understood who they were. Back half of verse 6, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So what was the effect of God's word on their heart? They recognized their sin as revealed in the word of God, and they humbled themselves. Now the Levites, we read, was telling them, shh, be quiet, don't mourn on this day. That wasn't because they didn't want them to mourn over their sin. That was because they were doing it on a special day called the Feast of Trumpets. And that day called for rejoicing. And so in commandment to the word of the Lord, they were commanded to rejoice. But it's not as if they didn't want them to mourn over their sin. And the fact that they did that naturally shows the Spirit of God actually working on their heart. So high theology leads to high doxology. And what that means is a high view of God leads to high worship. But there's a seesaw effect. It's automatic and it's natural. If you lift God up in your heart and mind, you are naturally going to bow low. It's a teeter-totter effect. But if you reverse that seesaw, if you reverse that teeter-totter, what do you have? And it's inevitable. You can't raise up both sides of a seesaw. If you have man-centered ministry and man-exalting ministry, personalities are elevated. What has to happen? God has to be brought low. And eventually his word is dethroned and he is dethroned. And this is what we see in the church today. Notice, take note, be aware of what's going on in our churches today, how man's personalities are elevated. But before that happens, before the churches get to that state, what has to take place? all of those churches slowly, bit by bit, over time, have to eliminate the book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, preaching of God's word. You erode that, and you erode the foundation of the church, and you have to replace it with something else. And that's what we're seeing. What was once God-oriented, God-centered, God-exalting preaching is replaced with a different kind of preaching. First, it's man-oriented preaching. I'm going to get at you and your felt needs. Then it's man-centered preaching. Okay, it's about us now. Then it's man-exalting preaching. And you get to that state, that's the pattern you see here, and that's where you have this absurd teaching like you and I are little gods and we have supernatural control over our universe and the God in heaven actually exists to serve us and our needs. That's what's come about when you erode bit by bit the verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. Have you found yourself caught up in some of that man-centered way of thinking? I have in my life. I've seen patterns where I'm sort of drawn to that. So let's return to the Word of God, which rightly shows God's majesty, His glory, His sovereignty, His transcendence. And it also rightly shows man's lowliness, his need for humility, his need for grace, his need for mercy, his need to have his sins washed away. 1 Chronicles 11 said, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens, in the earth, is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head above all." That's right biblical teaching. But the one who's justified before God, who rightly understands the Word of God, is the one like the tax collector who beats his breast, who stood far off, who wouldn't even lift up his head and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." A lot of churches that don't preach that. But this is the biblical view of God and the biblical view of ourselves. So when we push aside the Word of God in our lives, we lose sight of that. We start to buy in to the things we hear. You're a special diamond. God loves you just the way you are. And I'm not saying God doesn't love you, but He came to seek and save the lost. The message out there is that you're not lost. We're not lost. So the Bible is crucial for a proper view of ourselves. Number four, the Bible is crucial for repentance and salvation. Look at verse 9 of Nehemiah 8. Look at their natural response. "For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." They wept because Scripture had given them a vivid picture of their own sin. And so what we see here is a manifestation of the Spirit of God working on their hearts, their sinful hearts, in such a way that they mourn over it. They grieve over it. This is the visible beginnings of their repentance that initiated their returning to the God of Israel. And it's no different for us. Scripture is the means by which the Holy Spirit uses to bring us to repentance, to bring us to a state of mourning over our sin. Do you weep over your sin? Jesus called those blessed who mourn over their sin. In Matthew 5:4. When he says, "Blessed are those who mourn," he's talking about people who have come to a realization of their need for God and their sin. So are you trapped right now in sin? Chances are you have marginalized to some degree the Word of God in your life. Maybe you're not reading the Bible at all. Maybe you substitute it with other books, Christian books, good-feeling books, but books that don't call you to mourn over your sin, books that don't call you to repentance, books that don't teach you to fear God. and books that don't warn you of hell. God's word teaches all these things. God's word brings about true repentance. And don't forget, the scripture is not only the means by which God brings us to repentance, it's also the means by which we're saved. Somehow, somewhere in your life, someone preached to you the gospel. Someone introduced to you the gospel. Someone introduced to you the words of God. They spoke some portion of it, and that portion somehow, somewhere, some way resonated with your heart, and you said, yeah. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. That's where faith comes from. 1 Peter 1:23 tells us, you have been born again through the living and enduring word of God. So the Bible is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to save and sanctify us. This is why Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6:17. The sword cuts. The sword doesn't feel good. The sword prunes. The sword chops. And being transformed by the Word of God produces a transformed attitude toward the Word of God. In our old life, we were dead to the things of God. We didn't want anything to do with this book. We laughed at it. It was a joke. We made fun of it. We made fun of Christians who read it. Ephesians 2:1-2 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. Colossians 2:13 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised in your flesh. That's how it starts. And when we were dead, we were neither drawn to nor had any affection for this book. But then it goes to say, but God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses. And when we're transformed by his word, look how that changes the love for his word. We now see the Bible as the only true source of life and godliness. So this will result in a greater frequency in Bible reading. A greater craving, because we now see the Bible as spiritual food, and we crave it, and we give it priority that we would give any of our meals. Job understood this in Job 23:12. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. How often do we go eating without eating for an entire day because we don't feel like eating? How often do we do that? It doesn't happen very often. It happens out of necessity. It doesn't happen because we don't feel like eating. But how we deprive ourselves of the revitalizing and nourishing words of God for days, for weeks. And the more we read Scripture, the more we understand Scripture. That's part of the Holy Spirit's role. He takes these dead, lifeless words, like Nehemiah 8. I would have never chosen Nehemiah 8. I would have never chosen that. It's obscure. It's people I don't know. It's customs I don't understand. It's a place I've never been to. And look how the Holy Spirit makes it alive. We see these people transformed by the Word of God. So he takes passages that seem lifeless, dull, seem so hard, and he shines a light on it, and we understand. So the Spirit uses the word to draw us to repentance and to draw us to salvation. So the Bible is crucial for our repentance and salvation. Lastly, number 5, the Bible is crucial for authentic obedience. Look at verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. They obeyed the word of the Lord. Their hearts were so transformed by the Spirit of God that they read what they have to do, and they did it. The Levitical priest, in agreement with the word of God, commanded them, go do this, give to the poor on this holy day. And they did it. So repentance includes a change of heart that results in obedience to God's word. We didn't read on into verse 13, but if you kept reading in that passage, you'd see them coming back to the word of God, rediscovering the Feast of Tabernacles and saying, oh my goodness, we're not keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. They hadn't in 70 years. We need to do that. So if you keep reading in the passage, you'll see more examples of obedience in their hearts, prompted by the word of God. See, if someone professing to be a Christian doesn't have a life that is characterized by obedience, they're not making the word of God crucial in their life. John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And Moses, after Moses had died and the mantle had shifted to Joshua, God said to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Why? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Look at how the mind of God draws a correlation from reading the word of God and obeying the word of God. Obedience comes out of the word of God. And didn't David the psalmist say the same thing? Your word have I hid in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against you. The word of God in our heart prompts obedience. It's the source of obedience. So the Bible is crucial for authentic obedience. So what happens if a believer does not dedicate themselves to the word of God, or someone who professes to be a believer dedicate themselves to the word of God? Two things. Number one, they usurp God's authority over their mind and their soul. That means they have replaced the authority of God with anything else. Anything else they choose. The word of God is the throne by which God rules the heart of the believer. And it's the throne by which God rules his church. So the life of the true believer in Jesus will have as its foundation the sole authority of God and his word. Is Christ your Lord? Is Christ my Lord? How? How is he our Lord? How does Christ exercise lordship over our life? Christ is only Lord over our lives to the extent that we allow him to speak to us, to command us, to exhort us, to reprove us, to encourage us, to comfort us. And that comes through Scripture. So it usurps usurp God's authority over our mind and our soul when we don't make it crucial in our life. Number two, it hinders the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the word alone that the Spirit uses to transform. We've already looked at that. But anything else is manipulation. Thinking that we need some alternative mechanism to stimulate some response of faith, to stimulate some obedience other than the word of God, it's not going to happen. It's a mountaintop experience, and it's going to die. And we've all experienced that. So don't run to alternative mechanisms that make you feel like your faith is being rekindled and re-sparked by anything other than the Word of God. It's the Word alone that the Spirit uses to make us more like Christ. So wrapping up. We've learned from the passage in Nehemiah 8, the Bible is crucial for unity. The Bible is crucial for a proper view of God. The Bible is crucial for a proper view of ourselves. It's crucial for our repentance and our salvation, and it's crucial for authentic obedience. So what do we do to make the Bible crucial in our lives? We follow those words in Deuteronomy 17. We read it all the days of our life. Not some. And I read that as every day. You say, Tim, that's so legalistic. How can you say, you can't do that. You can't prescribe that Christians have to read their Bible every day. You can't do that. It's legalistic. I'm not prescribing that Christians have to read their Bible every day. I'm asserting that Christians need to read their Bible every day. There's not a day that goes by that I don't need this book. I need it. There's not a day that goes by that I'm able to keep myself in my own flesh from sin. There's not a day that goes by that I'm able to muster up within myself the ability to love God as I should and love my neighbor as I should. I need this book every single day. That's an everyday need. And I fail at this all the time. I don't read my Bible as I should. So I told you, I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you guys. But this is not legalistic. This is about love. Imagine if a couple was having marital problems, they came to a counselor, and the counselor gave them the advice, I want you to spend time every day with one another. You want to save this relationship? Or you actually love each other? Spend time every day with one another. Listening to each other. Fostering that relationship. And imagine if the man stands up and said, whoa, 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 every day? I got to listen to my wife every day. How about once a week? Can I do once a week? How about once a month? Can I do that? Would that be okay? You see, Mr. Counselor, we're free in our relationship. We're free not to spend time with each other. What would you say about that man? He doesn't love his wife. Legalistic? I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night. Legalistic? Does that sound legalistic to you? I will delight in the law of the Lord. Legalistic? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I'm a blind man without this. I'm an idiot groping in the dark. I can't see without this. Legalistic? Let's return to the word of God and love the word of God. And I know this takes discipline. I know it's hard. And I fail. It takes saying no to lesser things, which I have trouble doing. I'm not very good at it. But 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Are you trapped in sin? Return to the Word of God. Are you struggling with anxiety? Return to the Word of God. Do you hate people or feel like you struggle with hating people? Return to the Word of God. Do you wonder if you're saved? Yeah, it can happen. Return to the Word of God. So knowing that we are blind, we are helpless without the Word of God, we commit ourselves daily to it. And I'll close with this. We follow the words of Deuteronomy 17 so that we shall read in it all the days of our life, that we may learn to fear the Lord our God. By keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that our hearts may not be lifted up above our brothers, that we may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that we may continue long in his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word. And we thank you and praise you for the godly and faithful men that have brought it to us so that we can actually read it in our own language. So like the people we see here in Nehemiah, we'd understand the words that are being declared to us. May we never take that privilege for granted. May we never neglect or ignore or despise its full counsel, its rich counsel, and its instruction. May we drink from it. May we feast from it and be nourished by it. And may our hearts be like those who walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. May our hearts burn within us as you teach us. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Love you. Have a wonderful week.